We are going to read Luke 24 this morning, and we are going to be reading about the resurrection of Jesus. And what we would like to do today, what I hope and pray, is that when we walk away from this morning, we understand a couple of things. We understand who we are, just as sinners, as humans. We understand who God is. Who is it that was on the cross? Who is it that rose again on the third day that we celebrate? And we want to understand why it is we need a Savior more than we need anything else, more than we need food, water, or the air we breathe. We want to ask, what does Christ defeating death say about Christ and us? And so we're going to start by just reading 12 verses out of Luke that record the event of Jesus rising again and the first disciples and his mom and some of the other women around him who raced to the tomb to find it empty. And so what we like to do is, one more time, please, I'd ask that you please stand up if you can, just out of respect for the Word of God. We're not reading a really cool historical document. We are reading the very Word of God Almighty. And so out of reverence for that, we'd like to stand as we read it. And here's what it says. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." Thank you. You may have a seat. So to understand why this is such a big deal, why this event that we just read about is the culminating event, it is the most important event in all of human history from the beginning to the end. What we just read is the most important event in all of human history. As a historian, I love studying history. This is bigger than D-Day or any other day we could imagine or think about. This is just huge. The biggest day, period. Why? And so the first thing we want to understand, for us to understand why this event is so important, we have to understand who we are. And who we are, biblically speaking, the truth of the Bible is this: we are sinners in need of a Savior. That is our number one, before we know Christ, that is our number one identity, that is our number one need. We are fallen people, we are sinners in need of a Savior. I'm going to read another passage from Luke where Jesus is giving us a simple picture that all of us can understand, because to understand our state as sinners, the Bible refers to it as a debt. So here's what Jesus is teaching. He says, "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman. This is the woman who was anointing Jesus' feet. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Jesus gives a very simple and straightforward analogy using financial debt, because he knows we can all relate to that. And the idea is for us to understand the grace of Christ, why his death and resurrection is so important, we have to see it as a huge debt that we cannot pay. It's a huge debt we cannot pay, and it's a debt of sin. And we like to say things like, and which are somewhat true, we say, Jesus nailed to the cross all of my sins. And while that's true, it's only scratching the surface of expressing our debt, my debt, and what Jesus did. So who are we? Who are we without Christ on the cross and Easter Sunday? Who are we without this event? We want to ask so we can get a glimpse of life without the grace of Christ, so that we can understand and appreciate how much we need a Savior. In this story, the woman is praised, and notice she does all this stuff for Jesus, but he doesn't say her deeds demonstrate that she loves Jesus. It's her love. It's coming from her heart, and what she did is an outpouring of that because she understood her debt had been forgiven. And so for us to love Christ, we have to understand, if there was no cross, what would we have? Well, what we would have is evil, pain, destruction, and cruelty. Disappointment and eternal death. That's it. John 10:10, we're going to reference both parts of this verse this morning. We'll look at the first part. It says, the thief, referring to Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Only. That is it. If all we were left with was a fallen world ruled by Satan, then all we would have is death and destruction. I recently got done reading a historical book about World War II and the invasions of Peleliu and Okinawa. Don't have to know that. But it's from a foot soldier who went through it all, and just the absolute horror of what humans did to each other in war is just atrocious. And he experienced things that the human brain is not capable of processing or experiencing without completely just becoming sick. It's just so bad. The horrors of that. That savage cruelty, the indifference to life, selfish destruction of other people, that's a glimpse of a world without the grace of Christ and only the destruction of Satan. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Any goodness we see in this world, and I mean any goodness we see, whether it be the small gifts where God just gives you something unexpected, you're like, wow, God, thanks. Or it's big stuff, whether it be just a nice ice cream cone, whatever it is, all the good stuff we experience is only here because of Christ. Without Christ's death and resurrection, we would be utterly and totally hopeless. So ask ourselves, what if all the things we consider good were just taken away? Whatever it is, all the things we consider good were taken away. That gives us, starts to give us a hint of why Christ was so important. Romans 1 teaches us even more. Romans 1 says this about all of humanity, which includes us, obviously. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's a picture of humanity without God intervening on our behalf. That's a picture of humanity as they tried to be righteous. Romans 8 says this, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So the first thing, the most important thing we want to understand is that we need a Savior. Hands down, every human being ever born, we all need a Savior. It is our most dire need. So when Jesus defeated death, he did not only raise himself from the dead and defeat his own death. He defeated the death that we exist in and cannot get out of because of our own willful rebellion and mockery of God. One of the words that you see throughout Scripture that I think summarizes our lives without Christ are the words frustration and futility. We see that in Romans 7, and this is the Apostle Paul describing what it's like to try to be righteous enough. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. The best word to describe us as people who try to be righteous enough for God is frustration. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he did not simply serve the prison time that I deserved and then get me out of it. He did not simply pay for my list of sins and your list of sins. He conquered death and solved the greatest problem for all of us for all of eternity. And what is our greatest problem? Our greatest problem is all good things come from God. Any goodness in this world, period, comes from God. We cannot approach God because we are sinners to our core. We have wicked and evil hearts, so we cannot approach God. We cannot have a relationship with God because of our own choices to sin. And without a relationship with God, we cannot be in his presence, and we are hopeless. That is the problem. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot be good enough. But the good news is that Christ gave us salvation through grace that equals adoption as his children now. And now we can experience, we can taste, we can get a glimpse of the joy of being in the presence of God. Because understand this, we say the presence of God and we don't understand what that means, and we won't dive deep, but let's just put it this way. If God could give us any gift we ever wanted, if God came down and said, I'll give you anything you want right now, you name it, it's yours, what's the best thing we could possibly ask for? Hands down, without question, it would be, God, I want to be in your presence. That is the greatest thing we could ask for. And that is what he gave us in Christ, a bridge so that we can have a relationship with God now and for eternity. The next truth we want to understand about us and God is that God knows us. John 10, 1 through 5. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Here is the point. God is not standing at the gates of heaven like a street evangelist on the corner of the street, just calling out to whoever might show up. And just anyone's, that's not God. He calls us by name. He knows us. He knows us down to our worst thoughts and attitude, the number of hairs on our head, our hopes, our dreams, our worst fears. He knows us better than we will ever know ourselves, and he knows us warts and all. And yet he graciously and gently invites us by name, knowing all of that. When God calls us by name, he does not call us to come to his presence so that he can learn about us. He already knows about us. And yet he still loves us. And he makes us his child, gives us the Holy Spirit, clothes us with his perfect righteousness. So when we see Christ on the cross, his death and then his resurrection, what do we conclude? Who do we say he was? At one point during his ministry, Christ asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" When we see Christ on the cross, do we conclude he was a nice guy who lived a good life and taught important and wise things? Do we believe that he was a man who lived a perfect life and God was powerful in him, and then he was falsely accused and executed? Well, when Christ rose from the grave and defeated death, one thing he did is he demonstrated that he is exactly who he said he is. If Christ rose from the grave, which he did, since Christ rose from the grave, he cannot simply be a good man who did good things. Because I've known a lot of good men who did good things and they died and they're all still dead. Christ defeated death and it demonstrates he is who he says he is. He cannot just be only a good man. So who did Christ say he was? He said he was God. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is the Messiah, meaning that he is the only one who could and would pay our debt and rescue us from our sins. Mark 14 says, again, the high priest asked them, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the only way. He's not a way. He is the only way to God. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus was not saying that he is the only way to get a ticket to heaven in John 14:6. That is not what he is saying. He said he is life. He did not say simply he's a way to get life. He didn't say he's a way to get eternal life. He said he is life. He is the only source for true life, joy, purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction, that is a lot more than simply avoiding dying. When Jesus rose again, he clearly declared that he is God and he is the only source and way to fulfill the life we were created for. We want to take a little bit and talk about what it means when Jesus says he is life. He is not simply pointing out his eternal nature when he says he is life. He does not provide life. He is life. Without him, nothing exists or lives at all. He is the source and power of life. And by life, he does not simply mean existence. Way more than that. Go back to the second half of John 10:10, where it says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the source and power and provider of a life of purpose, joy, and meaning. He is the source and power of a life that is not marked by futility and frustration, but by serving God and glorifying God in all that we do. And by the way, if any one of us would ever say, yeah, but my life isn't frustrating or futile, I would say examine our lives. Even as a Christian, I find joy in like getting a new thing, buying a new thing. And how long does that last? 5, maybe 10 minutes. And then what is the next thing you want to do? No matter what we do, we are a bottomless pit. We cannot be satisfied outside of Christ. He is the only way. When the Bible says our cup runs over, Jesus is the only one that fills that cup. He provides a life of holiness and purpose and meaning and absolute joy and happiness that comes from serving the Creator of the universe and being loved and known by him. I want to look at another verse so we can understand this life that Jesus is. A familiar passage that is often kind of misquoted and poorly paraphrased, it says in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We will often refer to this verse and say things like walking the straight and narrow. And what we tend to think that means, if someone said, yeah, I'm walking the straight and narrow, what we hear is I'm well behaved. That's what we hear. I'm not sinning. I'm the straight and narrow. I'm doing the right thing most of the time. Well, that's not what it means. It is not a well-behaved life. Walking exactly on the straight and narrow is not to avoid sin 100% of the time. That's ideal, but the narrow gate is Christ. And because we are still imperfect sinners, we will sin while walking on the narrow road. It's going to happen because we're imperfect sinners. But Christ will keep us on the narrow road. He will discipline us. And when we stumble, he will ultimately be glorified. So to stray off the narrow road is not simply to sin. As Christians, we are on the narrow road. God keeps us on the narrow road, yet we still stumble. So the narrow road is not simply to avoid sin. To stray off the road, the straight and narrow road, is to seek from this world what can only be gained from Christ. I want to say that again. To stray off the road is to seek from this world what can only be gained from Christ. It is to seek life from this world rather than from the creator and sustainer of life, Jesus. And so the further we stray from the narrow road, the more we stray into a life living under the curse, referencing early Genesis. And that means we wander back into a life of disappointment, frustration, and futility. The narrow gate is Christ. The narrow road is denying ourselves, living a life as it is designed by God, and that is a life that desires to glorify God in all we do. And only in Christ do we find life. So ask ourselves, whether you're a Christian or not, ask ourselves, why do we strive so hard to find in so many other things what can only be found in Christ? May God give us the grace to open our eyes and see that every time we stray off the straight and narrow, in some way we are denying Christ and seeking from the world what can only come from Christ. So Jesus is life itself, the only way to defeat sin, the curse, and death. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? When we see Jesus alive, demonstrating and proving that he is exactly who he says he was, what is our only logical response? Either to worship him as God and to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, to give to him with our lives, our wills, all that he deserves, which is all of us. So I ask all of us this morning to meditate on this, think about it, discuss it with your loved ones, go on a walk and talk to Christ about it. Please do not walk away this morning simply saying, nice sermon or lousy sermon, see you next time. Please meditate on this. And ask ourselves, since Jesus claimed to be God, since he claimed to be the only way to life, to be life, the only Messiah, since he taught that we are all sinners and we all need new life in him, and since he rose from the dead proving that he is who he said he is, what will be our response for the rest of our lives? As a Christian, we cannot help but respond like the sinful woman who worshipped and anointed Jesus with her most valuable possessions, her very dignity, and her life. She worshipped him from her heart, holding nothing back, because she recognized the magnitude of the grace that Christ poured out on her. She lived her life in response to and because of Christ's death and resurrection. The other option is to be one of the criminals on the cross. Familiar passage. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We can be one of the two criminals. Simple as that. We say it's a binary choice, one or the other. We can be one who acknowledges our sin and says, wow, I need a Savior. Thank you, Christ, for being my Savior. Or we can continue living in mockery of Christ. So I encourage all of us to consider Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and respond in the only logical way. He was not just a good and innocent man who died on the cross unjustly. He was and is and always will be God Almighty, who knows every hair on our head, every insecurity we have, every thought, every disappointment. He knows and controls the power of every atom in all of the universe, and he deserves our worship. So we close with a simple question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do we say Jesus is? What does our life say about who we think Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are God Almighty, creator of the universe, Lord, all the power of the universe is only in you. And yet you humbled yourself. You became a servant. You became a man like us. You suffered and died and defeated death, not because you needed to gain anything for yourself, but Lord, you did it to glorify the Father and give us a relationship with you so we can experience the life that you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be real, to look at our lives, to answer the question of who do we say Jesus is. And Lord, I thank you that you do not turn us away. You never look at us and say, you're too far gone. But Lord, your death on the cross is enough. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.